Please do open your Bibles to the first letter of Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 11 through to verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 20. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Thus far, the word of God. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you once again for your word. Thank you that it is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And we pray this morning that your word would indeed pierce into our very souls. Please shape and fashion us, mold us, make us into the people you would have us to be through the power of your Holy Spirit and by your word. So please speak to us this morning, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please do be seated. We're continuing, aren't we, in our study of Peter's first epistle, the Elect Exile's Guide to the Christian Life. And so far, Peter has been emphasizing for us the status, the wonderful benefits and privileges that we have as the people of God, that we are possessors of a living hope, those who have been chosen, set apart by God. But our passage this morning marks really a turning point in the letter, and it brings us into what is the body, the main part of the letter. It runs from here in verse 11 all the way through to chapter 4 and verse 11. So far, Peter has largely been dealing in indicatives. He's been telling us what we are, what is true of the believer, our blessings, our privileges, our status. And now he moves really to the imperative, laying out the imperative fruit that grows from the indicative roots that he has just shown us so wonderfully. And so Peter appeals to his readers to apply the rich truths that he's just shared with them. Those truths empower and enable every believer that feeds on them by faith to live and to serve in line with their new position in Christ. You see, the gloriously liberating truth of the Christian faith is that who we are, who we have been made, shapes what we do. It's not the other way around. We're not given these glorious privileges. We don't have this new identity and status before God because of what we do. These blessings are given to us. They're not earned. And because of these blessings, we're transformed into new creations. And now we want to live as the children of obedience, Peter says. Now we want to live as the citizens of heaven. And that's the title to our message this morning, Living as Citizens of Heaven. This, friends, is real freedom. We are freed to obey. We don't obey to earn our freedom. We're freed for holiness. We're not trying to be holy in order to be free. So let's come into our passage this morning, begin with our exposition. Peter opens up this new section here by addressing his readers as beloved. Beloved. Now, this is a word that goes beyond the level of just mere human friendship. It goes into a higher dimension of affection. And it's working on two levels. First, Peter is reminding his readers that they are loved by God in Christ. See, Jesus is the Father's beloved, isn't he? And so, therefore, Peter's readers and us are the beloved by extension. We are in Christ, and so we participate incredibly in the same special level of affection that the Father has for the Son. It's astounding, isn't it? But second, Peter's also expressing his own genuine love and concern for the young Christians that he's writing to. And so when Pastor Josh or when any of us pastors stand up here at the front and call you beloved, we're not just using a nice biblical word. We're reminding you of this astounding truth that you are loved by God with the same kind of love that he has for his Son. And we're reminding you that we love you too. And so all of what Peter's going to say is informed by this love that he has for the believers and the love that God has for these believers. But more importantly, Peter is echoing all of the exhortations that we find in Scripture. Every command, every challenge of the Word of God has as its ground and foundation this stunning truth that God has set his love upon us, that we are precious in his sight. And so Peter's first call here to personal purity is not some kind of unnatural intrusion into our private lives. No, Peter knows that God has predestined us in love to be his precious adopted sons, and so he's committed to conforming us to his holy image. So Peter writes, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." Well, he's mindful, of course, that the original readers were experiencing both geographic and civil alienation. But what he's doing is pointing them to a far deeper alienation. The reason that they are really sojourners and exiles is because their citizenship is elsewhere. They are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, residents of the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This was their fundamental and far more blessed alienation. They had, by God's mercy, been alienated from all that was killing them, all that was corrupting them, filling them with guilt and misery, and making them subject to God's righteous wrath. loved ones, this world, with all its sinful practices, is no longer our home and commonwealth. Our citizenship is in heaven. Through Christ, we're not only alienated from the world, but the world is also alienated from us. There's no relief or pleasure for us in the passions or lusts of the flesh. True pleasure, true relief is found in God alone. Only He can give us true and lasting happiness. But what does Peter mean by this expression, the passions of the flesh? Well, I think he's talking about desires that master us, strong compulsions that we feel within us to possess and to enjoy. What they are really are pleasures that become ends in themselves. See, by our lust, by our passions of the flesh, what we're doing is attempting to sever God from His good and legitimate gifts. Instead of waiting on Him to bless us with these good things in His own perfect time, we attempt to override God's giving and take the pleasure for ourselves. But this is actually fatal to true, lasting, satisfying pleasure. It is God alone who has pleasures forever at His right hand. And so Peter then tells us what we are to do with these passions or lusts. We're to flee from them, abstain from them, have nothing to do with these passions. Just as Joseph in the Old Testament fled from the sinful enticements of Potiphar's wife, so we must run from the passions of our flesh. And by doing that, by refusing them in the moment that they arise, then we're starving them out of our lives. Because you need to know this morning. These passions are dangerous things. They can't be handled or tamed. They can't be dabbled in. The longer that we consider them, the longer we entertain them in our hearts and minds, the more compellingly attractive they become to us. Peter warns of this when he tells us that these passions wage war against your souls. So we must remember our citizenship, that we belong to God, and that He is the fountain of true delight. In our running away from these passions, in our abstinence, we're running to Him. We're not running aimlessly. We're running to the fountain of all delight. And the more that we delight in Him, His precious goodness and love and mercy, the more we delight in Him, the less grip these fleshly lusts have on us. Well, in verse 12, Peter moves from the level of desires and affections to behavior, to the things that we do. And he calls us to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable. That word honorable is kalein in the Greek, and it's really one of those words that just one word in English doesn't do justice to at all. What it means is beautiful, lovely, fine, winsome, gracious, fair to look at, noble, excellent. It is the purest, highest, noblest kind of goodness. And that's the way Peter tells us we are to behave. Why? Well, because the glory of God is at stake. Peter says it is so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The glory of God is the reason, isn't it, for all of existence. Boys and girls, you knew I'd get to you eventually. What is the answer to the first question of the catechism? What is the chief end of man? Excellent. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So the greatest issue in the world is the glory of God. There's nothing more important, nothing more significant. And friends, the fact is, the world reads us far more than it reads the Bible, at least for now, at least while they remain unsaved, right? They read us far more than they read the Bible. But Peter has some tremendous encouragement for us here. He's saying that those who have never glorified God may be brought to glorify God on the day of visitation. On the day of visitation, what does that mean? Well, the day of visitation in Scripture means different things depending on the context. Really, throughout the Old Testament, it means one of two things. It's referred simply to the visiting of God, the coming of God. And he visits in one of two ways, either to bring blessing or to bring judgment. So in Exodus 32, for example, the people have sinned greatly, haven't they, by making this golden calf and bowing down to it and worshiping it. And God says to Moses, "But now go, lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit," the day of visitation, "I will visit their sin upon them." So God promises to visit the people of Israel in judgment. But then in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we see God visiting Hannah. That's a beautiful story, isn't it? God visits Hannah and blesses her with new life. Verse 21, "Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters." But in the New Testament, this expression is used exclusively to refer to redemption. God visits in the person of Jesus Christ to redeem his people. So Zechariah, for example, in Luke chapter 1, blesses God. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And this is the sense that Peter is using here. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is the encouragement for us. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter is saying to us that there will be some people who see the beauty and loveliness of the way that you behave, and it will lead them to believe in Jesus Christ and to glorify God. Isn't that incredible? That there's going to be those in heaven with you who are at least in part there because of the way that you lived your life. What a motivation that is for us to live honorable, beautiful, excellent lives. Well, Peter then goes on to show what this beautiful life looks like in three areas. First, he deals with how we're to behave in the civil sphere, then just with everybody in general, and then in the workplace. Peter tells us we're to be subject to every human institution. And the word he uses there that's translated human institution more commonly means a creation or a created thing. And so from the context, it's clear that Peter means something more like what you might have in a footnote in your Bible. Every institution ordained or created or established for people. Every institution ordained for people. And he goes on to explain what he's talking about. He says, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or governors sent by him. He's talking about the established civil order. But notice this, first and foremost. This submission is for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. It's not a call to submit to tyranny. It's not a call to slavish subservience to evil. Peter himself was a great example of this. You remember when the authorities forbade him to preach the gospel, what was his response? He said, we must obey God rather than man. And then what does he do? He promptly preaches the gospel again to these people who are telling him to stop. So our submission to the civil magistrate, to the civil government that God has ordained and established for us is to be limited by a biblical understanding of what is and what isn't sin in the sight of our Lord. It's submission for the Lord's sake. So if any authority commands us to do something that goes against the command of God, then we are to resist. But nonetheless, we are to be characterized by submission to the authorities that God has placed over us. How do we do that? Well, our focus is to be on the order and offices that God has established, not the men or women who may rightly or wrongly be in those positions. Our God is a God of order, isn't he? And because of him, we're called to recognize that even bad government is better than no government at all. Anarchy has no place in the life of the Christian. Now you might be sitting there saying to yourself, well, it's all very well for Peter to say that to these people. They didn't have Joe Biden as president. That's true, they didn't. Joe Biden, even though he is old, wasn't born back then. But Nero was, and he was the emperor at the time Peter is writing. So we are to be exemplary citizens, Peter says there. And part of that is holding our civil government to the role and purpose that God has established for them. We see what that is in the second half of verse 14, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. But how will our government, how will our civil government know what is good and what is evil unless we present to them a biblical view of right and wrong? Well, Peter gives us motives for our exemplary citizenship in verse 15. He tells us first and foremost that this is the will of God. We submit to every governing authority because we first submit to God. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Every king, every nation under him serves his ultimate purposes. Even wicked pagan nations like Babylon and Rome served the sinless purpose of God. And so our submission in the civil sphere is part of our obedience to God, who sovereignly ordains every civil government for his own glory and for our good. And then Peter also tells us that by our submission, by being genuinely good citizens, we will stop the mouths of those that accuse us. Again, people read our behavior and they're pointed, God willing, by our behavior to our Savior. And it may be that some of them come to glorify God as they are saved by Jesus Christ. And so those whose citizenship is in heaven are blessings, real blessings to any earthly nation in which they dwell. And those whose citizenship is in heaven are the most free in all the world. The salvation that we have from sin and the new citizenship that is ours together set us free from the dominion of sin and the tyranny of even the most godless rulers. The Son of God has set us free, and we are free indeed. But in verse 16, Peter says that this freedom is not a license to act rebelliously or disrespectfully to our civil authorities. We're not to attempt to cover up such actions with the false claim that the King of Kings has freed us from any obligation we might have to submit to authority. It is true. We belong to God. Our ultimate allegiance is to him. We are slaves of God and not man. We don't submit to human institutions as slaves to those institutions, but as God's free people. We submit in freedom for his sake, not in bondage for the king or the emperor or the president's sake. We have passed from death to life. But then for a season, God sends us back into this age, as it were, not as we were once before, as slaves to sin and guilt and the whims of this age and its institutions, but as free people, as exiles who live by other values, other standards and goals and priorities. So we do submit, but we submit freely, not cowering before human authorities, but gladly obeying our one true King, God Himself. Verse 17, we have a short pattern for our relationships in every part of human life. We're to remember, Peter is telling us, that every human being is made in the image of God. And we're to treat them that way. We're to have a special love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because by this we show that we belong to Jesus, that we are His disciples. And we give honor to the emperor, to the civil authorities that God has sovereignly ordained. But all of this is from a position of fear and reverence to God. You'll notice in verse 17, it is only God who is to be feared. The king, the president, the prime minister, whatever, they are not God. Only God is God. And so we are not slaves of men. We do not fear men. We give them honor freely. We love the brotherhood freely. We bow, though, to God, to His absolute authority with fear and reverence. And it's our fear of God that shapes our relationships and attitudes in every part of life. Well, then Peter moves to the world of work, and he deals with perhaps the hardest case. He gives instructions for the application of grace in the most difficult of work environments. You remember, Peter is writing to an audience that is composed almost entirely of slaves and servants. But just because we might not be servants doesn't mean that what Peter says here is irrelevant to us. If the grace of God can enable a man to live to the glory of God in the extremely challenging position of servitude, then those of us in far less challenging situations today can rely on that same grace to work in a way that glorifies God. No doubt many of us have experienced unreasonable bosses in our workplace, perhaps even cruel and unjust bosses. But for the Christian, Peter is saying, perpetual victim status is not an option. That's not us. We are children of the King of Kings. The Christian is made alive again and given the full armor of God for protection against all these assaults of wicked men and devils. And so Scripture never addresses us as powerless victims of our circumstances. No, God speaks to us in His Word as more than conquerors in Christ. We have the blessings of salvation, don't we? The regenerating work of God, His great and precious promises are for us. We have a living hope. We have the assurance that we are being refined through God's work of sanctification in every circumstance. And so with this in mind, Peter urges even servants to be subject to their masters, to treat them with respect. And so we are to approach our leaders in the workplace with a respectful, submissive attitude. And when it may happen that we suffer, even whilst we're demonstrating the right attitude, then we are to be mindful of God. That's the secret. That's the way through, to fix our hope on Him, to meditate on the wonders of who He is and what He has done for us, even while we suffer unjustly. This is a gracious thing, Peter says, in the sight of God. A gracious thing in the sight of God. Well, why would that be the case? Because God is the one who brought infinite good for every believer through the unjust sufferings of His precious Son. It was His design, His gracious plan. And so when we endure with our minds fixed on God, when we endure unjust suffering, in a much, much smaller way than our Savior, then we are reflecting that original graciousness back to him. And so the question is how? How do we do this? What will strengthen and equip us for this high calling? Well, that's our doctrine this morning. It is our citizenship in heaven that transforms our affections so that now we live as perfectly free slaves of God. Because of the mighty, powerful work of our Savior Jesus Christ, we are transformed. Because he suffered, because he bled and died, receiving the full punishment for our sin, we're set free from the penalty and the power of sin. Because he rose again from the dead, we are raised with him to newness of life, and one day freedom from the presence of sin altogether. Because we are now citizens of heaven, belonging body and soul to our God and Savior, we live out our days on earth as children of obedience, walking in his ways, fearing only him. We are his free slaves. It's interesting in this passage, and I think in the whole letter, the only time Peter uses the Greek word for slave, doulos, is in relation to God, the believer's relationship to God. Now, he was writing, no doubt, to those who were genuinely slaves, humanly speaking. But in his example here in verses 18 to 20, he uses the word oiketai, which is the word for household servant, because he wants to show us something. He wants to show us that the only person we are to submit to absolutely and always, as a slave would, is to God. God alone is worthy of total submission. And so as his subjects, as citizens of his kingdom, we submit completely and entirely and totally to him and to him alone. And in return, he frees us. He frees us to obey him. And so we then willingly submit to every authority that he has ordained, even when they may be wicked or cruel or just. Because our new citizenship is transformational. That's why Peter begins this section with, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." Because the fact is, we no longer belong here. We are citizens of another kingdom. And that fact drives everything that Peter goes on to say. Paul tells us in his letter to the Philippians, but our citizenship is in heaven. He's explicit. And so then in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Seek the things that belong to the kingdom that you now belong to," he's saying. "Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." Or in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." How is our mind renewed? By setting it on the things that are above, the things that belong to the kingdom that we belong to. "That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So as citizens of heaven, we're not just called to redirect our affections and priorities toward heavenly things, but we are given the power to do that by the Holy Spirit. Again, Paul is helpful for us here. He shows that this transformation is not simply exchanging to-do lists. We're not swapping the fleshly to-do list for the to-do list of the law. Now, you see this in Galatians chapter 5. He lists all the works of the flesh, the fleshly to-do list, if you like. But then he doesn't replace it with the works of the law. No, what he shows us are the fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit. He shows us what the Holy Spirit produces in us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Holy Spirit gives us what we need to live simultaneously as the freest people on earth and the slaves of God. And so we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to live the way that Peter calls us to live. Lives that are radically different from those of the world. Live as people who are free, he says. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants or slaves is the word, really, of God. Our freedom results in a willing, joyful service to God. We genuinely want to please him, to obey him, because our desires, our affections are changed and they become aligned with God's will. As Paul says again, but now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit that you get leads to sanctification, or really the word means holiness, and its end, eternal life. The fruit of being slaves to God, of being citizens of heaven, is holiness. Holy, righteous living, lives of submission and obedience, the kind of living that Peter is urging us to here. Well, how does all this come to be? Again, Paul puts it beautifully in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We are dead, dead to our old lives, and now Christ lives in us. We have tasted that the Lord is good, and now we live by faith in him. By meditating on him, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, believing that he has done what we could never do, we are transformed into his likeness. And so we remember our new identity, that we are chosen and set apart by him, that he has made us a holy nation, a royal priesthood, that we really do belong to him, that he treasures us as his very own, that we are the recipients of mercy. And not just any mercy, but his mercy. When we see that our identity is fundamentally transformed, that we really are free, then we are able to live holy lives, lives that submit to authority. We live as exemplary citizens, as good workers. Not because we're afraid of what's going to happen to us if we don't. Not because we want to try and curry favor with those authorities, but because we want to obey our God and King. We want to live as he would have us live. So how do we apply all this? What practical steps can we take to live this out? Well, our first duty is simply this, just to live as sojourners and exiles. To live knowing our new identity, that we really are citizens of heaven. Boys and girls, if you ever travel abroad, or perhaps you have, perhaps you've been fortunate and been abroad somewhere, when you travel, you'll need a passport, won't you? And your passport, because you're U.S. citizens, is issued by the U.S. government. My passport is a little bit different, because I'm a British citizen. My passport is issued in the name of the King of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. And you know, on the first page of this passport, my passport, it says this: His Britannic Majesty's Secretary of State requests and requires in the name of His Majesty all those whom it may concern to allow the bearer to pass freely without let or hindrance, and to afford the bearer such assistance and protection as may be necessary. Because we are citizens of a certain country, we are given privileges, blessings, really, of belonging to that country. And our passport shows, proves, doesn't it, that we belong to a particular country. But you need to remember this, your deepest, realest, most ultimate citizenship is in heaven. It's not the United States. It's not the United Kingdom. It is in heaven. Your King is Jesus Christ himself. And as citizens, as his citizens, you have the greatest privileges of all. You have been freed from death and the slavery of sin by his power. You are given new power, new life by his Holy Spirit. You now live by his strength, not your own strength, his strength. You have a fundamental new identity. And you are given the power to live a life that actually glorifies him. It's so easy, isn't it, to forget where we belong. The world and the devil himself will try to make us forget and to forsake our real citizenship. We'll be tempted to take the path of comfort and ease. We'll be tempted to choose an easy sin instead of the harder path of holiness. And it's at those moments that we must remember most of all that we don't belong to this world anymore. That we are God's own people. That he is our king. And that we are his heavenly subjects. Our second duty, again, just straight from the text, is to live as exemplary citizens and workers here and now. We are to glorify God with our lives. How do we do that? We submit to authority. We honor and respect our bosses. And this is a reward in and of itself. Living for God's glory is the most satisfying, most pleasurable, most joyful way to live, because that's what we were made for. But there is also another gracious benefit for us here. Remember verse 12. Peter tells us that there will be those who see our lives and give glory to God because of our lives. How does this verse work? How does beautiful, honorable, excellent behavior point people toward the glory of God? Well, I think at least part of the answer can be found if we jump forward into chapter 3 and verse 15. Peter writes this, "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." What Peter is saying here is that when people look at you, when they read your life, your behavior, what they see expressed in your actions is what you are hoping in, or rather who you are hoping in. And so they see a certain way of acting, don't they? Some humble act of love, or some righteous act of courage, or some self-denying act of generosity. And when they see that, they notice that you must be hoping in something that is different to what most people hope in, to what people usually hope in. Their own self-exaltation, safety, money, whatever it might be. But when they look at you, they're puzzled because you're not like those other people. And they're puzzled as to where your hope really is. And so they ask you about it. Where do you get your hope? Where is your hope? Where is your confidence? Where is your contentment, your satisfaction that you would act this way so differently to everyone else? When we direct our desires to God and find hope and contentment in his mercy and power and promises, then our outward lives start to show what Peter calls here honorable conduct. A humble love and fearless courage, self-denying generosity, joyful simplicity, peaceful suffering. These behaviors point to God and to his glory, because they point to a sure and stable and satisfying object of desire and hope that is not of this world. And Peter says that when some people see this, they will turn and give glory to God because they will have been converted to Jesus Christ. They will begin to hope in him. Isn't God so gracious to us to involve people like us in something as incredible as salvation? Our third duty is this, to be mindful of God. To be mindful of God, and especially in suffering. Because it's in suffering that we're called to fellowship with our Savior. And when we are to keep our minds on him, on God, to endure, knowing that God has a purpose for every particular trial that we face, rejoicing that we've been counted worthy to suffer in some small way, like our Savior did, knowing that our suffering is never, ever meaningless, knowing that this is a gracious thing in God's sight, that it reflects back to Him His original graciousness in sending our Savior to suffer and die for us. And in this suffering, as we suffer, we grow in intimacy with our Savior. You'll know this if you've suffered in any way, at least in part. Your relationship with Him becomes deeper. It's less formal and distant. Becomes more personal and close and deep and precious to you in the midst of that trial. And so when we're mindful of God in our suffering, then we can say with the Apostle Paul, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You once again for opening up Your word to us. Thank You for speaking to us by Your Holy Spirit. We ask now that as we go from here and go out into this new week, that Your Holy Spirit would go with us and take these truths, drive them deep into our hearts, that we would live as the most free slaves of God. In whatever situation and circumstances You have called us to, help us to see that it is not those circumstances, not those situations, not even those trials and sufferings that are our identity, but our identity is citizens of heaven, as those who belong to Jesus Christ. So help us to fix our minds on that glorious truth and not be swayed by whatever comes our way. Father, we thank You that You are a good and gracious and kind God, that You will never bring us into a situation that is beyond what we can endure. Lord, it's true that perhaps we don't know what we can endure, but You do. And You love us and You care for us. And so we thank You for that love and care and the way that that is shown to us day after day after day. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness and kindness to us as a church and as individual families in this church, that You've blessed us with new life. Thank You that we got to celebrate that this morning. And Lord, we thank You for all the new life that You've brought into this local church recently. We pray for every family who is seeking to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Oh, please give them all that they need, all the patience, strength, courage, wisdom, love, compassion, Lord, all that they need. Please help us to raise our children as those who belong to You. Please continue to bless us and continue to make this church a church that is fruitful and multiplying. And Lord, we pray that as we celebrate new physical life, we too would be able to celebrate new spiritual life as You work salvation in our midst. And we ask all of these things in the precious, holy name of Jesus. Amen.